Jesus told a parable about shepherd and sheep in Luke chapter 15. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" This is the heart of a shepherd. This is the heart of the shepherd that we see in Jesus, and we're going to see it in our text today. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, which is for the most part a narrative describing five miracles, three events occurring apparently the very same day that Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and then two additional miracles that follow. Today we're just going to look at the first three. I'm going to look at verses 1 to 17. I'm going to read it as we go along, but just to summarize the three miracles that we're going to look at today. The first one is verses 1 to 4, the healing of a leper. Secondly, verses 5 to 13, the healing of the servant of a centurion. And then in verses 14 to 17, the healing of the disciple Peter's mother-in-law. The title of the sermon is, "He Came Down from the Mountain." He came down from the mountain, which comes out of verse 1 of Matthew chapter 8, where it says, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him." So having concluded the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew continues in chapters 8 and 9 to go on to describe the events that follow as Jesus comes down from the mountain where he taught and preached his most lengthy and significant sermon to great crowds of people. In chapters 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles described. The same Jesus who preached to crowds, the powerful preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, now descends the mountain, and in that very same day, he goes on to cleanse an unnamed leper, heal a Roman soldier's servant, and heal a fisherman's mother-in-law. One might be tempted to marginalize this valley of healings, if you would, this nameless leper, this insignificant servant, compared to the mountaintop of ethical and spiritual teaching of Jesus' great sermon. In fact, some who claim to actually admire Jesus and admire the preaching of Jesus do not care to deal with what they see as a spooky, supernatural person who heals and casts out demons. After all, some would argue, doesn't physical affliction pale in comparison with great, exalted, spiritual truth? Yes, perhaps, unless you're the one who is afflicted. See, if you're the one who's afflicted, Jesus' willingness to leave the 99, to go to the one, to heal the one, becomes very important. And I'm sure if we asked Peter's mother-in-law, or a leper, or a demoniac, they would certainly agree with the importance of Jesus' love for the one and care for the one, as any of us would who've experienced Jesus' healing touch in our lives. We're thankful that God does care about our physical well-being as individuals. Let's begin by looking at his first miracle in verses 2 to 4, the healing of a leper. Beginning in verse 2. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" Now, lepers were considered unclean, under a curse. They lived outside the camp. They were excluded from all of Jerusalem. They were excluded from the outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They could certainly not worship in the temple. In Leviticus 13, verse 45, it was said that, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, his head bare. He shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be unclean. All the days that he has his sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Leprosy meant isolation, a life of isolation in many cases. And according to Luke chapter 5, verse 12, in this parallel account, Luke, the doctor, gives us a greater diagnosis. He says this man was covered with leprosy, meaning that his leprosy was so fully developed that it was life-threatening. The law then counted anyone who would touch a leper as unclean. So what the rabbis would do is to protect themselves, they kind of build a hedge in that law, and they said they had to keep 6 feet away from the leper or risk becoming ceremonially unclean. A rabbi could not approach a leper. The rabbis also suggested that there was no cure for leprosy. In their writings, it indicated that there was no way that a leper could be healed. And the healing of a Jewish leper was actually counted as a miracle that only the Messiah could perform. Lepers were considered dead men walking. Basically, a healing of a leper was tantamount with the resurrection of the dead. It says in verse 2 that this leper knelt before Jesus. That word knelt in Greek is proskuneo. It's the same word for worship that we see in you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Here is a leper offering worship to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord God. Here this leper, ironically banned from worshiping in the temple, gets to worship the one who is greater than the temple. We immediately witness Jesus' deity here. We see that he is God, and this is attested to by the worship of this leper. Note the leper's threefold approach to Jesus. One, he says, Lord. Lord, he's in subjection to his rule. Secondly, if you want to, there is a respect for his person. And then thirdly, you can make me clean, an understanding of his power. There's subjection to his rule, a respect for his person, and an understanding of his power. There's a beautiful balance here in the way the leper approaches Jesus. There's respect, yet there's confidence, isn't there? We can learn from the faith of the leper that faith does not demand help from God as a right, as the name it and claim it folks would tell us. Faith does not claim help as a right. Faith is bold, but it is respectful. Like the leper, when we approach God, we ought not to be afraid to approach God for healing, for physical healing. We're not to be afraid. We're to be confident as we ask God for physical healing. But we do so respectfully, knowing that he's able, but with respect. Lord, if it's your will, the leper says, if it's your will, Lord. Unfortunately, some say, if you pray, if it's your will, that you are lacking faith. They will say that it is always God's will to heal. And this is irreverent at the least. It ignores the reality of sickness. If this were true, if it was always God's will to heal, we would have no need for hospices or morgues, for that matter. And that's the kind of thinking that mixes up the future, our future in Christ. Whereas believers in our future, we will have no more pain and no more sorrow and no more sickness and no more tears. It confuses the future with the present. Today, we live with the reality of all of these things, but we also live with the reality of a God who heals. We know that God is sovereign over all of these things, all tears, all sickness. God is sovereign over it all. He is powerful to remove any and all of them, including physical sickness. So like this leper, we are to exercise faith. We're to have confidence in our approach. We know that God has the ability to do anything that we ask, in fact, even greater things than we asked. So that's why the leper says, "You can do it." There's confidence. You can do it. You know, many people treat faith as this ethereal force, but it's very simple here. You know, don't make more of it than what it is. Faith is very simple. It's believing Jesus. It's believing that he can do what he says he can do. So we have this confidence, a bold request, but we are not to presume to order God to heal. For example, here we again see the leper's faith. See, he doesn't say, God, if you can do this, or Jesus, if you pray this, he knows he can do it. He's certain you can make me clean. He's certain of that. But he prefaces it respectfully, if you will. But his modesty does not negate the certainty of you can make me clean. So what happens? Upon this leper's faith, Jesus, verse 3, stretches out his hand and touches him. Now realize this, leprosy was frightening at the time. People did not want to get near it. But Jesus did here what no other rabbi was willing to do. No other person was willing to do this. He touched a leper. Jesus at that moment becomes technically unclean, at least in how it appeared. But remember, here we have in Jesus the one who goes beyond the law, who fulfills the law. He fulfills the intention of the law. He fulfills the intention of the laws of counting a leper unclean. And he does it with a touch. As he touches, he simultaneously heals. But that touch is important. The grasp of Jesus is important. Because in that touch, in that grasp, we see the gospel. We see the love of God in that few acts would affect a leper more than touching him. Can you imagine a life where you've never been touched? No one touches you? We live in an age of phone and texting and email. Physical touch is becoming nearly extinct. But Jesus touches. And that touch is vital. The old Gaither spiritual, oh, he touched me. And oh, what joy that floods my soul. Something happened and now I know he touched me and made me whole. In that touch, we see God's love. We see Jesus' compassion. We see Jesus' willingness to heal. It's a picture of Jesus' willingness to save you. No matter how bad you've been, his willingness to touch and save you. In our day, we've lost sight of the need for touch, but brethren, there is just some ministry that cannot be done apart from touch. One of them is healing, is it not? In the book of James, James says, "Call when you're sick, call upon the elders, and there'll be an anointing with oil." Well, that anointing requires touch. There is a touch in the healing, in the prayer of healing of the elders, by the elders. Jesus touched the leper. And as he does, he takes a risk. Oh, not a risk that he's going to contact leprosy. He knows that the physical disease of leprosy is not contagious. But it is legally contagious. Leprosy ceremonially contaminated the toucher, just as any other ordinary unclean thing contaminated a clean thing by its touch. We see this in the Old Testament often. There is a power to corrupt in that which is corrupt. That power to corrupt is a potent power. It's so powerful that all it needs is to touch the clean thing, and the clean thing becomes unclean. We read nothing in the Old Testament of the opposite happening, of something clean touching something unclean and cleansing it. It doesn't happen. But many times the clean is affected by the unclean. The power of uncleanness, that's a picture of sin. The power of sin is terrible. Now this might raise the question, why did Jesus touch the leper? How could Jesus touch the leper? This is a question that's not insignificant. In fact, this is an argument that unbelieving skeptics bring up. Jewish anti-missionaries bring this up. They try to prove that Jesus broke the law by touching a leper. But all this proves that Jesus did touch the leper. All it proves is that he is the Messiah. See, all it proves is that Jesus has the power to take away leprosy. He proved it by actually taking away the uncleanness with his touch. Jesus had the power and authority to declare that which was unclean, clean. And only God can do that. Only God can take something that is unclean and declare it clean. If he chooses to do so. If he is willing. And Jesus says, "I am willing, be clean." Remember when the unclean woman who had the issue of blood was coming after Jesus and she just touched the hem of his garment? Well, technically that would make him unclean. What did Jesus say at that moment? In this crowd of people, someone just touches the edge of his garment and he says, "I felt virtue power come out from me. Why is that? Virtue or purity is traveling out of Jesus to heal this woman. And virtue and purity can only travel in one direction. Jesus' purity travels and touches the one that is purified. By virtue of that touch, then, the one who is unclean becomes clean. And only God can do this. Jesus himself could not be defiled by touching a leper or a dead body, for that matter, because of his very purity. Instead, what he touched, if it was dead, came to life. His touch meant healing. His touch fulfilled the law to which leprosy points. Simply put, Jesus could not be contaminated because he is perfectly pure. And purity only travels in one direction. His touch abolished the uncleanness. And so he shows himself to be the Messiah. One commentator notes that Jesus sent the healed leper to the priest. In verse 4, we're going to read that in a minute, but he sends the leper to the priest because the priest then becomes his witness that the Messiah has come. The whole Old Testament only shows two miraculous cures of leprosy, and for the most part, a healed leper was unheard of. And the healing of leprosy was the sign of the coming of the true Messiah, and sending this man to the priest was serving notice that he has come. Then Jesus speaks. He doesn't just touch, but he speaks. He clarifies what he's doing as he's touching. He says, "I am willing, be clean." The words are important. They make the action clear. If he just touches without the words, there might be a mistaken understanding here. Jesus is saying, "I will." This is an act of my volition. This is an act of sovereign grace here. This is an act, "I will be cleansed." And he says the same thing to us in our sin. By healing the leper, he shows us who are in Christ that he is the one who could forgive sin to which leprosy points. And all of this points to his deity. He is God. But look at the modesty of Jesus in verse 4. He says, "Tell no one." Jesus isn't interested in now this becoming a traveling show, a spectacle. He says, "Tell no one." Instead, he cites the simple, traditional, submissive, scriptural obedience. Go, as the law of Moses said, to the priest and confirm this healing. Showing that Jesus has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, this narrative serves to illustrate the gospel. Leprosy is the type and fruit of original sin that was incurred at the fall of man. Leprosy leaves its victim in a pitiable state, ostracized, helpless, hopeless. And as such, it is the perfect picture of the consequences of sin. We see Jesus' power over leprosy in healing of this leper. We see his power over sin. What does it say when he touched him? The leprosy immediately left him. And so, as Jesus touches us with the gospel, when we are saved, The power of sin leaves us. We no longer have the desire to sin any longer as Christians. And when we do, we know we grieve the heart of God. So Jesus' power over leprosy is the picture of Jesus' power over sin in our lives. The question to you who do not suffer from physical leprosy is, do you understand that you suffer from a leprous condition of your soul? That apart from Christ, you are a leper. You are unclean apart from Christ. Do you understand the pitiable, helpless, hopeless, deplorable state of your soul apart from Christ? If you do, then be like the leper. Say, "Lord, if you will, you can cleanse my soul." And you know what? We have Jesus' words that if you pray that, "Lord, if you will, you can cleanse my soul," that he wills, and he will do it. Because there's no one who comes to him that he casts out. So turn from your sin and trust Christ today, and like the leper, Jesus will immediately heal you, because he is the healer of your soul. Let's look now at the second miracle, the healing of the centurion's servant, in verses 5 to 14. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. A second person comes to Jesus on this very same day that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Another marginalized person in society, a centurion, a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier in charge of 100 foot soldiers. We learn in Luke's parallel account that this man, although he was Roman, actually had a love for the Jewish people. He had a love for the people of God, so much so that he actually built a synagogue for them. Luke's account actually has this man first sending a Jewish delegation to Jesus to talk to Jesus on his behalf. But later on, he comes to Jesus himself and he strikes up this conversation with him about his servant, who is paralyzed and suffering greatly. Now, the word servant here is interesting in Greek. It's the word pais, and it literally means boy. And some have thought that as a result of that word, that he's talking about his son. Luke, however, uses doulos. Doulos always means servant. It never means son. So most likely here, we're dealing with a servant, but not just any servant, because we know that this servant lives in his house. He's talking about someone that's in his house. And this is probably someone younger than him, probably someone who was very much like a son to this centurion. He states the problem very simply in verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." That's all he needed to say. And Jesus replies, "I'll come and heal him." And the emphasis in Greek is on the I, to emphasize the absolute willingness of Jesus to come. Again, he sees the faith of the centurion and he says, "I'm coming. I'm coming. Let's go." But the centurion somehow instinctively knows that he's unworthy. Augustine said of him, "Owning himself as unworthy for Christ to enter his house, he became worthy for Christ to enter his heart." The unworthiness of the centurion is the exact thing that makes him worthy. See, like the leper, he has a respect for Jesus. He addresses Jesus as Lord, and he knows his power. Once he discovers Jesus' willingness to come to heal his servant, like the leper, we see a humble confidence here. He doesn't say, "Okay, God, Jesus, just, pray, or you may be able to do this." There's confidence. He says in verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but what? Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." What confidence there is. Like the leper, the centurion understands the power of Jesus in his word. This is a confidence. But this confidence is not in his own faith. It is not in his own zeal. It is not in his own righteousness. And if you think about it, this was quite a man. I mean, here he is in the world. He's leading 100 soldiers in an army. He has good works. He's built a synagogue. He's a very well-known man here. But he doesn't approach Jesus based upon his goodness, any merit. He says, "I am unworthy." But yet he believes in the power and authority of Jesus. Look at verse 9. He says, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." as a man who is both under authority and with authority over him, this centurion knows that Jesus has authority over that sickness that his servant has. Now, let me just make a reference here to this word "to," which is very clearly in the text. Some versions take it out, but he says, "I too am a man under authority." A lot has been written about that. It's not really the main point of the text, and I don't want to go on a rabbit trail on Jesus' delegated authority from the Father or the nature of his submission. But I want to address it. Basically, Orthodox Trinitarian Christianity holds to the view that Jesus was the Son of God. In eternity past, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God in the Scripture when he became flesh, and he will always be the obedient Son of God. All of that without sacrificing an iota of his deity. He always was, always will be the obedient Son, submissive to the Father's will without sacrificing his deity. Orthodoxy sees Jesus' full deity in entire agreement with his full subjection to the Father. And that's all I'll say on that. Now look at Jesus' reaction to the centurion. This is great. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, what did he do? He marveled. How does a person make Jesus marvel? I mean, that's astounding to me. When you realize he is God, how does a human being make God marvel? There's something here that's genuinely astounding with this centurion and what he's saying. What is it? Well, first of all, I'm sure there are many things, many layers to this, but a few things that I noticed. First is, he calls him Kurios. He calls him Lord. Now, it was one thing for a probably Jewish leper to call Jesus Lord. But I want you to think about what it meant for a Roman centurion who was sworn to say, Caesar is Lord, and Caesar alone is Lord, and no other. Imagine the risk that this man would be taking to call Christ Kurios, Lord. Further here, we have a rank pagan. This man has no background. He presumably doesn't know the Word of God. Maybe he knows a little bit about what Jesus did. He believes Jesus' words. We don't know what prior experience or knowledge he has. Obviously, there's some respect. He builds a synagogue. But here he is, outside of the people of God, a Roman Gentile, considered a dog. What is it? He simply believes. That's it. He believes. What comfort is there in that? It's so beautiful, isn't it? That today you could have walked in here as an unbeliever, and all you need to do is believe, and you'll be counted among God's people. Simply believe. Jesus marvels at it. And he says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Here was a good man, here was a faithful man, he was an honorable man. But in all of those things that he did in his life, and he was in his life, what's the one thing that Jesus finds praiseworthy in him? One thing and one thing only. His simple faith. Faith is what we ought to admire in one another, brothers, sisters. Simple faith to believe God's word. You know, we tend to admire everything else. We admire education. We admire zeal. We admire eloquence of speech. We admire knowledge. We admire good works. But Jesus, God, marvels at simple faith. And that's all. But that's everything, isn't it? Jesus rejoices with faith, like the angels rejoice. When one sinner comes to repentance, the scripture tells us the angels rejoice. And Jesus is rejoicing here. He's marveling over the gift that his Father has given him in granting faith to this centurion, this Gentile soldier, the last one you might expect to be in the kingdom. And as he thinks about this gift, I'm sure his mind is on the future. And it's proven by what he says. It turns to eternity when in the kingdom of God, people from the east and from the west, meaning Gentiles from all lands, are going to be supping at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Many Gentiles are going to come and recline with Abraham for eternity. even while God's natural people find themselves shut out. There was another occasion where Jesus marveled. I want you to look at this. Look, turn to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6. Jesus marveled, but in quite a different sense. In Mark chapter 6, the scene is not Capernaum, but it is Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and it's on the Sabbath. And instead of a Gentile before him, this is taking place before a primarily Jewish audience. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and the disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters with us here?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to him, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among all his relatives in his own household." It says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Verse 6, and he marveled, same word, he marveled, why? Because of their unbelief. So we see two things make Jesus marvel. Both are related to faith. First, the simple faith of someone who would appear not to know any better. And second, the lack of faith on those who ought to know better. And he marvels at both. How is Jesus marveling at your faith? Is there simple belief? He's going to do it. He said it in his word. I believe it. I know he's going to do it. Do you take him at his word in areas of life where you have no experience, where you're battling and you're struggling? Do you believe Jesus? Or are you fearful, kicking against the goads, unbelieving? Jesus told Thomas, and he tells us, be not unbelieving, but believing. Have faith. Have a faith that Jesus would marvel at. Because the alternative is to be unbelieving. And according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, those who are unbelieving are among those whose portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the second death. That's what Jesus says here in verse 12. This is the cost of unbelief. He says in verse 12, back in Matthew 8, he says, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, we face a warning. We saw them last time. We see them throughout the gospel. Jesus is not afraid to warn, as he so often does. He warns there is a real hell to be shunned. It may no longer be popular to preach about hell, but that doesn't change the fact that there is a second death. There is a lake of fire. There is an outer darkness. There is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can't simply throw this warning off. And even in this text here, we can't simply throw the warning off as referring only to the Jews at that time. When Jesus says the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, yes, the immediate reference is to the Jewish people. But there is an application here to the church, have no doubt. This refers to God's professing people in every generation. There are faithless followers in every generation. Those who do not even have a little bit of faith are not saved. Ephesians 2 makes it clear that it is by grace you are saved through faith. If you do not have faith, there is no salvation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot be a child of God. The children of God, Paul explains the book of Romans, are children of Abraham, the believer. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It is his belief, it is his faith that saved him. It is faith that saves us. And it is such, those who have faith, who dine with Abraham at that glorious wedding supper to come. Whereas, at the same time, many baptized Christians who are faithless will be thrown into outer darkness. This is a warning. It's something, again, we have found Jesus is not afraid to do. These are warnings, friends and brothers and sisters. They're warnings to keep us on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Because true love warns. We've heard it many times. Jesus spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. And we know this. But did you also know that Jesus warned about hell almost exclusively to the people who believed they were in the kingdom? The warnings of hell have a place in God's visible church. Not because any of the elect of God will ever spend a moment there, but because there are always going to be professors, people who say with their mouths, Lord, Lord. They get who Jesus is. I get this mental understanding. Yes, Lord, Lord, he's Lord. They refer to him rightly as Lord. But they don't grab hold of it. They don't make it theirs. They don't have faith. They don't have trust. And therefore, they are outside of grace because they have not laid hold of faith to believe it. So hell is a doctrine less to frighten the rank unbeliever as much as it is to warn the professing believer to be sure that your faith is true. And I would exhort you as Peter does, make your calling and election sure. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Finally, Jesus heals the servant the very moment, and he tells the centurion, now you go, and it will be done for you according to your faith. So the servant is healed immediately. Through how? Through the vehicle of the faith of the servant? No. Whose faith? See, it's not like the leper, where the leper express the faith. We know nothing about the faith of this servant, but we know about the faith of the centurion. And if there was ever an encouragement for us to pray, intercessory prayer, to pray for the lost, to pray for the sick. Jesus doesn't even ask the centurion, does your servant believe in me? And I don't think we can necessarily presume that he does. Jesus heals him outright based on the faith of this centurion. So, brethren, pray for one another. Your prayers for one another mean something. Ask for prayer from one another. Don't be afraid. Don't be too shy to ask for prayer. Because, you know what? On the basis of one person's faith, another person can be genuinely helped. Intercession is a privilege. Let's do this, brethren. Let's pray for one another. Moving on now to the third miracle. Takes place the same day that Jesus came down the mountain, occurs at the end of the day. Most likely they seek to retire for the evening at the home of Peter. Let's read about it in verses 14 and 15. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. There they are at the home, and here another marginalized outsider, not a leper, not a Gentile, but a woman. The fact that women were marginalized in ancient Israel is so clear in the Siddur, the Jewish prayer book. The daily prayers of the Jewish man was, blessed are you, King of Hashem, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. And blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. While women were permitted in Jerusalem, and even into the outer courts of the temple, they were excluded from the place of worship in the temple. The outer court of the temple was for all comers, including the money changers, including the Gentiles. They can come into the outer court. It's called the court of Gentiles, actually. But there was the 5-foot wall, and there were pillars and signs which said, Gentiles, keep out under penalty of death. In Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, warning Gentiles, don't come any further. But going beyond that court of Gentiles stood a 60-foot wide gate, beautiful, and beyond that gate, beautiful, was what was called the court of women. Not because only women could be there, but because women could not go beyond this court. Women were excluded from the holy place of worship, just like the Gentile and just like the leper. Certainly, women were ostracized in ancient Judaism. But again, we see here Jesus breaking down the walls. Once again, he is breaking the walls that separate us. Just like Jesus proverbially broke the wall of the city by touching a leper, he breaks the walls of the court of Gentiles by ministering to this dog, this Gentile. Now he breaks the wall that separates men from women. And according to this text, the woman is healed as an act of grace. She just heals her. There are times when God heals, and we have no necessary connection of anything to it. It is a mere act of sovereign grace. We see grace in the healing of the leper. We see grace in the healing of the centurion's servant. And once again, we see grace here, Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And by the way, Peter had a mother-in-law, which means that he was married. I have to say this. If you believe that Peter was the first pope, then your first pope was a married man. As soon as she is healed, she gets up and serves. Her healing by grace releases her to service. That's the order. That's the order in which things happen. We don't serve first to get merit to be healed. Rather, it is the grace of God, and then the response to that grace. It is sovereignly bestowed grace apart from works, and then the response to that is service. Service is the fruit of grace. And so we have, brothers and sisters, three testimonies: a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. Excluded for one reason or another, but embraced by Jesus. Healed by Jesus. Indeed, he's no respecter of persons, is he? In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. And Jesus extends mercy beyond borders, beyond walls, beyond the walls that man sets up for himself. And I know that this resonates in the heart of every believer here. And every believer here is saying, yes, amen, Jesus breaks down walls. And as God's church, we're going to follow him, our master. We need to be wall breakers. In an age that wants to erect walls, we need to tear down walls. And if it is not us, who will it be? Ask yourself, what are the walls that our society puts up around people? Who are these marginal? Who's the leper? Who's the Gentile? Who's the woman? Who are marginalized? Who are the outsiders? Who are the social misfits, the untouchables, the deplorables? Who are they? Is it not among them the innocents, the elderly, the needy, those in the hospitals with various diseases? Is it not those in homeless shelters? Is it not minorities, refugees, persecuted people? If you're living, if you're in India and you're hearing this message, is it not the lower caste system who you look down upon? Is it not in our own nation, Native Americans? Is it not the Jew in many countries or the Muslim? If you're in Latin America, is it not the Indian? Is it not those who are mentally ill, disabled, orphans, widows, elderly, minorities in any community? Is it not all of those? Is it not the unborn? Who do you marginalize in your life? Who do you separate from? Perhaps it's that person who you have a very hard time loving. You treat them like a leper. You know, Jesus said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends and your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you'll be repaid. Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. And he says, you'll be repaid in the resurrection. Listen, if there are elderly people in your life and you're treating them like lepers because you can't relate or you can't talk to them, or go visit them, be Christ to them. If you know of people who have nowhere to go for the holidays, have them over your home. They probably have nowhere to go because they've been marginalized, because they've been ostracized by their families. If you know of anyone who's mentally handicapped or an invalid, spend time with them. Touch them. Touch them. No one else will. If we don't, who will? Listen, you know, sometimes just being in the presence of a person is healing enough, is restoration. And Jesus said, if you need more motivation, Jesus said, as much as you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto him. Why don't we as a church do something? Maybe God will put it on someone's heart to reach out to the marginalized in our community. Someone here. You know somewhere where we could be the body of Christ to others who are in need. You know, we have this mountaintop. Every Sunday morning we have preaching of the word. We have an hour of Bible instruction. We have our children catechized. We have all this mountaintop of teaching. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Ought we not come down the mountain at times to show mercy to those that are in need? Let's not be lethargic, brethren. Let's meet the needs of the marginalized that we as Christ followers are called to touch with the gospel. This is not a social gospel. This is the social result of the true gospel. You know, when Moses came down the mountainside after getting the law, what happened? The people were dancing around, the sinners were dancing around the golden calf. And Moses got mad and he threw the tablets down, and what did it do? It brought death. But when Jesus comes down the mountain, after giving his law on the Sermon on the Mount, what happens? He brings life to sinners, lepers, idolaters. And let us follow the one who was called the prophet greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. Let us do the greater works that we are called to do as his church. See, the church has to be both up the mountain receiving the word in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Yes. But we also need to be down in the valley with human beings applying that word in Matthew 8 and 9. Brethren, this is an unprecedented time in our nation. Our nation exalts men who separate, marginalize, and make fun of proverbial lepers and Gentiles and women. And you know where I'm going with this. This is our church's chance to shine. And I don't mean us alone, the church of Jesus Christ. This is our opportunity to shine, to be different from the world by reaching out and touching the marginalized, by spending time with them, by praying for the sick, by meeting the needs of the needy. Listen, our government is not going to do this, nor is it their place to, but it is the place of the church. It's the time for the church to shine. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. It's still the evening of the very same day Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 16 tells us that evening, so it's the same evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. I could say so much on this, but I won't. All I'll say is Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4, and he puts the word illness in for griefs and disease in for sorrows, which are acceptable in the Masoretic text. He says, surely he's borne our illnesses and carried our diseases. There's a lot of theology in here. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53 is that verse that charismatics love, you know, that with his wounds we are healed. Charismatics are quick to explain to us, healing is guaranteed in the atonement, they will say. Because Jesus carried our sickness, we can expect that God will always heal. Others who have a bit more sound theology are quick to show the context of Isaiah 53, the healing in Isaiah 53, is that what was laid on this Messiah is the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all was laid on him, and the healing, therefore, is spiritual and not physical. Now, as true as this is, it's not the whole story. Because the inspired writer here, Matthew, applies Isaiah 53. You have to deal with this. Matthew, who is writing under the inspiration of God, applies Isaiah 53 to physical healing. It is undeniable. Clearly, he applies Isaiah 53 to Jesus' ministry, and it's not just his ministry of the cross, it is his ministry among the people of healing. We understand from this text that Jesus will carry, that is, he will take on himself leprosy and its consequences, the sickness of the Gentile world, and the causes and consequences of the sickness of this infirmed woman. That's the context that Matthew quotes this in. It's in context of physical healing. Those who teach that miracles have ceased after the apostolic age are quick to dismiss this text. Yes, the physical healings point to the greater healing in the heart of the gospel. Absolutely. We can't deny, though, Jesus' physical ministry that continues to this day. If he is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how Matthew sees it. Jesus is bearing our diseases, our sicknesses. Jesus fulfills the role of the suffering servant both in his death on the cross as well as in his life. And we can say that Matthew is teaching us here that healing is in the atonement. It's not a guarantee, but it is included in the atonement. And spiritual leprosy. Look, spiritual leprosy, yes, it's a type of sin, and the leper is a type of the sinner. And Jesus is cleansing the leper is a picture of our salvation. We get all that. He's cleansing us from our sin. We know that. But we can't let that permit the spiritual application, which is genuine here, to minimize physical healing or Jesus' concern for the individual physical welfare of a person. We can't be more spiritual than God. He's talking about physical healing here. We have to come down from our theological mountain and touch the sick, pray for the weak. If we're going to be as Christ to the world, we need to pray for the weak and infirmed, fully expecting that God can heal. You can, because Jesus says, I will be clean. While it is true that perfect health and full and final healing comes in the resurrected body on Christ's return, that does not mean that Jesus does not heal here and now. Even the old hymn writer knew it. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Praying for the sick is the evidence of your faith, brethren, your simple faith. When you pray for the sick, you are doing that which Jesus marvels over in a good way. We ought to be praying for one another's healing. When you hear the pastors pray up here, when you get the emails, don't delete the emails. I know there's a lot sometimes, but when they're asking for your prayers, pray. God just may be pleased to use your meager little faith of prayer for that, over that email, to heal the one that you're praying for. Wouldn't it be worth the few seconds of your time to pray? And I know we need to be rightly suspicious of all the spectacle that goes on with healing ministries and all that, but nevertheless, don't let that be an excuse for anemic, slight faith. Let it not keep you from believing in the power of Jesus Christ to heal. And a church that is doing the work of the gospel, a church that is doing the works that Jesus did, will include prayer for the sick. May these miracles of Messiah goad us to believe, encourage us to believe. May it encourage us to know that God is great, that he is mighty to save and powerful to heal, that Jesus cares for the whole person, soul as well as body and mind, and may we do that as well.